Ezekiel 33, chapter, starting in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, When I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make them their watchmen, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet and the people are not warned, then the sword comes and takes any person from among them. He is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked man from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Lord, as we look at this passage today, God, we just desire that you would open up our hearts to what you have to say to us from this, Lord God. Lord, that our heart would be as yours is, broken over those who are lost. Lord, that our heart is always loving towards those toward everyone, Lord. And God, that we might readily have the good news of our salvation that you've given us on our lips and in our heart. God, that we might be proclaimers of the good news of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You're gracious to us, Lord. We thank you so much. God, we just ask that you would put it in our hearts that we would consider it a privilege even that we could speak your word and that we can know and live your word, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Please be seated. From chapter 33, to the end of the book, the tone of the prophecies change. Ezekiel is giving instructions to the captives who are in Babylon here, and that's pretty much where the majority of the rest of the book is going to take us. And God had commissioned Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3 to be a watchman on the wall. So those of you who have been in the study with me for a while, this sounds pretty familiar. It is, because we went over it in Ezekiel 3. And Ezekiel could only speak when God had spoken to him, so he was silent all other times, and he only spoke, of course, what God put into his mouth. Now Ezekiel is free to speak of his own volition, but his will still has to be submitted to the Lord. He's only going to speak what God has called him to speak, but now he can at least speak and encourage and exhort as God has taught him in the past, and he can do it of his own volition. Now, he hasn't prophesied at this point to the nation for about 10 months since the word came of the fall of Jerusalem. And again, remembering that he is speaking to the captives in Babylon. Israel's long gone. Judah's been gone for a little less than a year. And these folks in captivity are in need of encouragement. If you can just imagine for a moment that you're in a foreign land and your only hope is that one day you can get back home, that you can, you know, we've actually seen those kind of pictures. And those of you who have been in the military or overseas in missions, I think probably have a better understanding than most, you know, that almost desire to drop to your knees and kiss the ground, the homeland, if you will. And imagine being overseas in a situation not of your own making, and you find out that home is no longer there. This is what the exiles in Babylon are feeling. And so they need encouragement. And this is what Ezekiel is giving them, is encouragement. But before he does that, God is again reminding Ezekiel of his obligation to be a watchman on the wall. God, again, commissions Ezekiel to be that watchman to the people of God in Babylon. And it's not only was it a reminder to him, but it's a reminder to us. So if you've heard this before, you know, yeah, I've heard that before. Well, if you're like me, then you need to hear it again and again and again and again and again, almost on a daily basis. So just a quick reminder, a quick description of what a watchman was. Men were posted on the walls of the cities in watches. And if a city didn't have a wall, it wasn't a city for very long, because those walls were necessary to keep marauders out, to keep armies out, to provide protection to the people inside and outside as well. And because a lot of the things that happened, that occurred from an agricultural standpoint, occurred outside of the city walls. So that's where the majority of the farmers were. That's where the livestock was kept, of course, outside the city wall. So these men were posted on these walls in watches of 4 to 6 hours, and they were set up to warn the people of any impending invasion. So if word came to them or they could look out and see, obviously the watchtower was a lot taller than everything else, so you could get a good visual of what was going on. And so if they saw something was happening, then he would have to blow the trumpet to warn the people. And if he did that, he fulfilled his obligation. His responsibility was complete when he blew the trumpet and he gave warning. Now, what the people do with the warning is not in the responsibility of the watchman. He can't help what the people do with the warning that he gave. His job was to give the warning. And people could respond however they wanted to the warning, but it would be their responsibility for what happened to them, including, of course, those people that lived outside of the walled city or were working outside of the walled city. And, of course, the response should be, come in. The response to the people inside is, be prepared, it's coming, whatever that preparation looks like. Now, spiritually, the wall was their covenant relationship with God. You know, we're talking about a physical and a real thing here, but spiritually, the wall was their covenant relationship with God, and as long as they lived in that covenant, they would be protected and blessed. And so God would send these watchmen, like Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, and they would blow the trumpet, and they would say, guys, you need to hear this. Doom is coming your way. Judgment is coming your way. You need to hear what's going on. And what you need to do is to come inside to the protection of the wall, that spiritual relationship that they had with God. So he's holding Ezekiel responsible for speaking the word of God to them. Now, what does this mean to the Christian? The first thing I want to tell you is it does not mean talking about your personal salvation. But what it does talk about is responsibility. There's a personal responsibility for both those whom God is appointing as watchmen and those who are being warned. What it has to do, though, is our desire to be obedient with God. There's always blessing and obedience. Always blessing and obedience. It has to do, ultimately, with reward that God's going to give us as we whenever we see him face to face. You know, what it has to do with seeing in heaven, and being in heaven, seeing the glory of God manifested in our lives there. As we go about through eternity and we realize that, hey, I'm beginning to realize the fruit of my own life. Because we're not going to see ultimately what the fruit is of our own life until we reach eternity. And as we kind of go, wow, I didn't realize that maybe I had a part in that person's salvation. Or, you know, because we were obedient to sound the warning. So when we're called to be a witness to the unsaved, then speak up. Making the distinction, and we had this discussion on Wednesday night a couple weeks ago, the distinction between being a witness and being an evangelist. Evangelism is a gift of the Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit that not all of us have. You know, we're not all called to be evangelists. We're not all called to be Greg Laurie and Billy Graham and Luis Palau. But there's not a one of us in here that's not called to be a witness. Because a witness simply is somebody who testifies to the truth that they have seen, that they have known. And so if we know that Jesus Christ has saved us, that we know that Jesus Christ has transformed us, then we are a witness to that in our lives. And we are a witness to that in others. And so we are called to be witnesses. And that the Lord specifically calls you to be a witness to the unsaved in as much as he has called you to witness to them, speak up. You're becoming a watchman on the wall. You're saying there's impending doom in your life. And you need to be aware of it. You need to call them into the walled city, into that covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. See, because in John 3, Jesus tells us that he came to save the world, not judge it. It's already been judged. And then in John 20, Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them, said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So we are to call attention to that judgment and then the solution to that judgment. We are not judging them. The Word of God is judging them. God has already judged them, because anybody outside of Jesus Christ is judged. And so we're called to be that watchman. We're not doing that in a sense of judgment, and we should not certainly be doing that in a sense of hatred or a sense of superiority or anything else, but in humility, just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And the thing that we can also be aware of is that as watchmen, we didn't cause the danger, we didn't cause the judgment, we're simply sounding the alarm. So we're not judging anybody. But we're witnessing to them. When called to correct a brother or a sister as a watchman or someone who claims to be, then speak up. Become that watchman that God has called you to be. Warn them of the coming attack or danger in their lives. Warn them of the fact that they may call themselves Christian, but man, you're not living like one. Your life does not line up with the Word of God. Well, we all make mistakes. We're all human. When was the last time you went before the Lord and confessed your sins, man? When was the last time that you took a good, honest look at the way your life was living? We're not judging them. We're calling them to the attention that they're in danger. And we need to do that. We need to do it in love. Toward the end of his life, Paul declared to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." This is what he's referring to. God called me to be a watchman, and I have made absolutely sure that I have given you everything that I have so I can be declared innocent of the blood. I'm walking before him saying, "Lord, I've done all I can. I've given them every warning. I've given them every blessing. I've given them every word that you've given me." God hasn't commissioned us to argue people into the kingdom of heaven or to pressure or to force people into the kingdom of heaven, but he has called us to witness to the truth that's in our lives. Jesus saved me. Jesus took me out of the pit. Jesus put me on firm ground. Jesus redeemed me. He took me from a path straight to hell. And he can do the same thing for you. The Holy Spirit is the one that has to do the work of conviction and drawing of these people to Jesus Christ. But he calls us to be witnesses. He calls us to be those watchmen on the wall. Verse 10, "Therefore you, O Son of Man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can then we live?" Very important question. The NLT version says, "Our sins are heavy upon us. We are wasting away. How can we survive?" If they're asking you that question, there's already conviction in their heart. God has already been working with them, and you're simply there to harvest. You're simply there to enjoy being a co-worker with God to harvest hearts that are just really, really desperate for the Lord. Verse 11 says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" And so here we see the heart of God. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, any wicked person, but God cries out to them to turn. Constantly, constantly, constantly. bringing them this message that they need to repent of these things. But the complaint is often heard, how can a God of love send a man to hell? And I think we all know the answer to that. The Bible doesn't teach that God sends anyone to hell. The Bible doesn't teach that God sends anyone to hell. Let me say that one more time. The Bible doesn't teach that God sends anyone to hell. It's a choice. It is a choice. Hebrews 10 says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has... Now, these are amazing words. Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? God does everything short of violating my choice and your choice to bring us into his kingdom. But if I refuse every invitation of the Spirit, if I say the blood of Jesus Christ means nothing to me, if I am stubborn, if I'm rebellious, and if I really try hard, I can make it to hell. But it's not an easy thing. It is not an easy thing to do. You've got to fight against God every step. And you finally have to step over Jesus Christ, who laid himself out in your path to stop you from your rebellion. Repentance and salvation is always at the heart of God. If you are within a wonderful relationship with God and you've got a strong relationship with the Lord, and this should just really bless your heart. And it should also encourage you that you too can witness to others who do not know this very thing, because you know the truth. And these things that you can know, that God loves you very, very much, and he desires that you go to be with him in heaven. The very things that Ezekiel said here, that the Lord said here through Ezekiel, that he has no pleasure in the death of any wicked person. He actually grieves over the death of those who die without knowing his Son. Repentance and salvation is always at the heart of God. Verse 12. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Do you get all that? Go back and read it. It's glorious. It is amazing. God will never mention any of your past iniquities if you turn to Jesus Christ. They're gone. They're gone. The promise given under the old law of the covenant, which speaks actually of death and life, is true in this age of grace as far as God not remembering our sins. Isn't it also glorious that if you gave your life to Jesus at age 4 or age 104, your sins are forgiven and remembered no more? It's not the point of declaration of your salvation, but that our life is changed and we turn to righteousness. Because it says that we are to declare with our mouth and believe in our heart, and we will be saved. And when that happens, our life changes. And your sins are no more. So verse 17. Yet the children of your people say, isn't that funny? Now he's talking to Ezekiel, saying the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair, but it is their way which is not fair. Not only do we hear, how can a God of love send somebody to hell, we also hear God isn't fair. How many times have we heard this complaint? God isn't fair. The underlying problem, whenever a person says, how can a God of love or God isn't fair, is that they're challenging the fairness of God. And no matter what they say after that, what's happening is they're challenging the fairness of God. How often has the religious person testified to their own good works as the basis of their salvation and relationship with God? And yet that wretched man who has lived his life in sin has the same standing before God simply by receiving the gift of salvation. No, I tell you, he has even greater standing than that religious person who bases his salvation on righteousness. Any wretched man, any wretched woman, claiming the blood of Jesus Christ as their own, claiming the salvation as the free gift of God, has greater standing before God than any religious person that has been before God his entire life, but yet has not submitted his heart. God says to them, you tell them, their way isn't equal. If we think back to the parable of the prodigal son, we focus on the wonderful picture of God's love towards the wayward son, and I would encourage you to do that. It's just so comforting. And we should embrace that picture of grace and forgiveness as the father, runs to meet this prodigal and just, puts a ring on his finger and a robe on his shoulders, and he kills the fatted calf. And, any of us who have lived at all outside of the church know that, I've felt that sense of being the prodigal, and I've felt that return. And it's a good thing. But I want you to make sure that you understand that the point of the parable was to respond to the Pharisees' accusation that Jesus, the accusation of the Pharisees to Jesus, that this man receives sinners and eats with them. The older son was always there and obedient, but he couldn't rejoice at the salvation of someone who had been saved from prodigal living, from riotous living. He was ticked. And what Jesus was saying was, these people, these prostitutes, these thieves, these people who have come and embraced me have greater standing before God than you do. Because you don't accept me. And that's the only measure of righteousness, is your acceptance of Jesus Christ. Verse 18. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair, O house of Israel. I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. Again, making sure that we don't come off with a judgmental attitude, because we will be accounted for our own attitudes towards others. Man, I'm telling you, before I came to know the Lord, I was a mess. Some might even be able to look at you and say, "Well, your life is good. Your life is successful. You've got a loving family. You've got a good home. You've got a good job. Things are good for you. What do you mean your life was a mess?" No. Before I knew Jesus Christ, my life was a mess. I was headed for destruction. Because even if I were a moral man at the end of my life, I would take up residence for eternity in hell. But God saved me because I could not save myself. And he loved me enough to do so. So we, as those who know and love Jesus, who are followers after Jesus, can, without judgment, without any kind of animosity, look to another as a watchman on the wall and say, disaster's coming in your life and you need to know what to do. to come into the city, into the walled city, into that relationship with Jesus Christ to avoid that. Chapter 34. My apologies, it is, chapter 34. Just a quick note, we already covered that part of 33 in prior weeks. So we are jumping into chapter 34, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings. Excuse me. All of a sudden, I've lost my ability to speak. But you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So even as, you know, we leave chapter 33 and we come into 34, we again see that the Lord's passion, his desire, his heart is for his people. And to the point where he's talking now about the faithless shepherds of Israel, even those who are still in Babylon, even after seeing what happened to Israel, after seeing what happened to Judah, you think, you morons, don't you get it? Try not to be judgmental. I say that often of myself. How often do the Lord, do you have to tell me these things? So he's speaking to the faithless shepherds of Israel. And it's important for us to understand that he's speaking not only to the spiritual leaders, but he's also talking to the civic leaders who had left the real concept of ministry. I find it interesting that in the British government, those that are in their House of Commons and their House of Lords are called ministers, not senators and congressmen. They're called ministers. And that was because ultimately where they got their understanding from was from the Judean Christian principle of minister being a servant. Now, we've definitely lost that along the way over these last couple hundred years. And these men had lost they had left the real concept of ministry behind them, both as civic and as spiritual leaders. So God here uses a word picture that they would readily understand, that of a shepherd. As soon as he said shepherd, they all knew what he meant. It's that person that tended the flock. And we all know that sheep are stupid. We've heard story after story of how dumb they can be and how foolish they can be and how prone to self-destruction they can be, not because of a desire to be self-destructive. They just don't know any better. They can eat themselves into a coma. One will go over and peer over the cliff and see greener pasture than what he's on, and so he'll go right over the cliff. And then the next guy will look at him and go, hey, where'd Basil go? And he'll go right over the cliff. And they'll just keep going. Sheep are stupid. And they'll wander off. And when they wander off, they might encounter wolves. And so God needs shepherds for his sheep. And he says, you've been faithless as shepherds. You've left the real concept of ministry. In Mark 10, Jesus said to his disciples, the heathen or the Gentiles do love to exercise lordship over each other, but it shall not be so among you. For whosoever would be chief among you, let him become the servant of all. And to prove that, do you remember what he did in John's account of the Last Supper? He took a towel and washed his disciples' feet, and then he said to them, you see what I've done. Now if I, being your Lord, am a servant, then you also should be servants. Christ taught the servanthood of the ministry, and that's actually what the word minister means, servant. That's where we get the word ministry from, which means to serve. And again, I want to remind you, because of the time that we're in our own nation, it was that same principle that our own nation was established with elected officials having a mindset of service, not lordship. That's changed over the 200 plus years. It's changed dramatically. Without that sense of humility before God in the heart of a servant, it's easy to get an attitude of lordship or superiority and start abusing your position and seek to exercise lordship over the people rather than to continue in that attitude of being a servant. Men who are using the public office or ministry for their own gain rather than using the place of a minister to bring gain to the people, that's what we deal with on a regular basis. In the civic arena of government and marketplace, and also within ministry, people who are feeding off of the sheep, they use it as a means of feeding themselves, enriching themselves. And God says, should you not be feeding the flock, strengthening the flock, bringing healing to the flock? That was his command to Peter in John 21, feed my flock. Peter later wrote to the elders in the church, feed the flock of God which is among you. The most important need in the church today is that the people be fed. Feed the flock of God, the commission of Jesus unto Peter. A lot of times, both in government and in the church, they'll take up the cause of the poor, the infirm, the children. Because every time, the emotional level in our own hearts raises dramatically between when I'm talking to you about something and when I hold up a puppy or I hold up a child, and then all of a sudden the heart is attached. But what you don't know is that I'm using that to feed me. And that's what we get into on a wholesale basis. We'll take up the cause of the poor, the infirm, the children, when really all they're doing is finding gain for themselves. That's my greatest objection to the direction of the nation that we currently have. Is that somehow the government thinks that they can do better than the church can? Well, in some cases, maybe. It's because we've not been doing the job that we're supposed to be doing. But as a result of these irresponsible shepherds, in verse 9, the Lord says, therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. So the whole religious system, the priesthood has been abolished. We have one priest, one high priest. So the priesthood has been abolished, and was abolished because they were feeding themselves rather than the flock of God. And then in the millennial kingdom, the governments will be abolished as well, being headed by the Lord Jesus himself. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, before November would be good. God speaks about putting away this whole corrupted system. He says, they're not going to feed off of my flock anymore. My flock won't be meat to them any longer. Verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep. So I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and a dark day. So the Lord's saying, I'm going to take up the job of the shepherd. I'll seek out those sheep that are lost and scattered. Aren't you glad that the Lord is our shepherd? And that he has sought us out? Scattered, bruised, he found us. And he drew us into his fold. He drew us into his arms. And he says, you're my sheep, you're my people. The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus tells us, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. The sheep know the shepherd's voice, and they follow him. You've heard the call of the Lord. You're part of his flock. You're following Jesus Christ. You know his voice. He will not lead you astray. As a matter of fact, it says he's going to lead you to still waters. He'll also lead the 99 and go find the one. And we can take great comfort in that. Verse 13. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pastures on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. Now, this is truly a prophecy concerning the scattering of the nation of Israel. But we can take it as personal application as far as that his relationship of God to his people, Christ to his church. We can read this and take this comfort as well. The scattering of Israel was precipitated by the crucifixion of Jesus because that was the result of a conspiracy of the spiritual leaders of the day. It's better that one man die for the nation. We need to kill this man. And it wasn't because he was wrong doctrinally. It wasn't because he was a threat to their faith. It was because they conspired to put him to death because all the common people were hearing him gladly. This man spoke with authority. This man said things in such a way that all of a sudden the truth was clear to me. This man, unlike you, sir, were willing to embrace me even in my filth and tell me that God loves me, that he's got a place for me in his kingdom. They hated that. And so they killed him. And I want to be careful to say that while the Lord is dealing with them, and that was the scattering of the flock because of their dealing with Jesus, that is by no means to say that I am any less guilty, because it was my sin that he had to be hung on the cross for anyway. The prophecy, and we see it being fulfilled today as God is drawing the Jews back into the land and preparing to do a work among them there. That's what we're reading here. And if you think about it, I want to say it was only about 5 years ago. It's within the last decade. I can't be completely sure, but I know it was definitely within the last decade. But the number of Jews living inside Israel is greater than those outside for the first time since 70 AD. The first time since 70 AD. It's over 6 million Jews. A little bit of a side note, it's been said that Ahmadinejad wants to do in a couple of minutes what Hitler failed to do in 4 years. 6 million Jews gone. Wants to push the nation into the Mediterranean. But God scattered the sheep because he couldn't trust the leaders. That's a sad day when God scatters the sheep because the leaders can't be trusted. And the problem is that when sheep are scattered, they seek safety and food, they're in danger, like I said, of falling off a cliff, taking others with them. They're in danger of wolves. They're in danger of starvation. They're also in danger of overindulging. But what we see here and what we can take is we see God's heart towards the lost, the hurting, the broken. We see the picture of our good shepherd. Psalm 23 tells us, the Lord is my shepherd. Isaiah 40 says, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And John 10 that we referenced before, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Aren't you glad that the Lord is our shepherd? Verse 15. I will feed my flock. I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken, strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in my judgment. As for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, that's important, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. Because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. He turns from the leaders now all of a sudden to the sheep. And it isn't just the leaders that the Lord finds fault in. This kind of harkens back to what Paul was talking about in Corinthians. Those in the flock, and this applies to the church as well, who insist on taking what they need out of a church body and in the process trouncing all over the body, spoiling the fellowship, muddying the waters, causing those around them to eat fouled up pasture simply because of their own desires. Not even in leadership, but just within the body of Christ. They're the kind of people that bring refreshment when they leave. And we have to ask ourselves on a regular basis, am I that kind of person? You know, do I bring a foulness into the body of Christ because of the things that I do? Trouncing on good things, trouncing on good people, muddying the water so nobody can drink. Do I bring confusion into situations? And God says he'll judge between the sheep and the sheep. So he's going to make that distinction between those who follow him and those who are bringing into the body of Christ and those who are spoiling the body of Christ. God's passion is to lead those who desire to follow him. He wants to be our shepherd. And in verse 23, he says, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. And then this is not a reference to King David being resurrected and becoming king again. Let's make sure we make that very clear. But God's promise to David that there should never cease to be one from his loins ruling over the people. So there will never be anybody on the throne of Israel other than a descendant of David. And that prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom when he sits on his throne in Jerusalem, the throne of David. It will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ during that time. So it's a reference to that righteous branch that shall come out of David. It's a reference to Jesus. And we, thanks to Handel's Messiah, we think of Isaiah 9 more often than not at Christmas, but man, this is something we need to be thinking of forever and always. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of his increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David to order it and to establish it in righteousness and in judgment from henceforth even forever. For the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Again, Lord, come quickly. Establish your government. We need you desperately. As Paul said in Romans 1, of Jesus, of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit, will come and sit upon the throne of David. And as David again shepherding over the people or ruling over the people with a shepherd's heart. Even with his flaws, David was a man after God's own heart because he had God's shepherd heart. And David was a flawed man. We hear often of his wretchedness, you know, with Bathsheba and killing of her husband Uriah and you know, counting the people even though God said not to. And he was a bloody man. But he was a man after God's own heart because he had the Lord's shepherd's heart. So when David ruled the people, he ruled them with that shepherd's heart. And that's what God desires. That those who rule have the heart of a shepherd, where their concern and their care is for the sheep, not for themselves. If you have anybody in your family, in your business, in your ministry that follow after you, you have to have a shepherd's heart. You must have a shepherd's heart, one that the concern and care is for the sheep, not for yourselves. Verse 25, I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them in the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them. But they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. So though Israel is gathered back in the land, they certainly don't have the peace that's described there. There certainly is no security as described here. So while the Lord is working to fulfill that prophecy, it's not yet done. That's yet in the future. That's what's being described here, as the Lord continues to gather them together. So they don't yet have peace. They don't yet have that security. I mean, if you've got an entire ring of nations around you that threaten your existence, I really don't think that would be called security. I don't care how big your Air Force is. And I certainly don't think that they have peace when they have to concern themselves with bombings while sitting in a coffee house or a pizza shop. So this speaks to the kingdom age when God restores. Then there's going to be peace. There's going to be a covenant of peace among the animal kingdom, among men. This beautiful kingdom age when children are going to be playing with snakes and they're going to be, lambs are going to be lying down with the lion and the evil beasts will cease out of the land. There'll be no fear. Things will be restored to this perfect ecosystem that we've not seen since the garden. And it says they will know that he is the Lord when he establishes his reign. And they will be no more a prey to the heathen. I believe it accurate to say that there's been no greater persecution of a people than the persecution of the Jews at the hand of the Gentiles, at the hand of the church, They've been a curse. They've been a byword. I can't think of no greater people, or no people that has been more greatly hated than the Jews throughout the history of mankind. Anti-Semitism is rising again throughout the world. Thought we had that all taken care of after World War II, and they established a homeland for them and let them just go sit there in the Middle East and rot and just leave us alone. But you see, they're God's people. And God's not going to let that happen. And he says that Jerusalem is going to become a millstone around the neck of the world. And that's exactly what they've become. I can't think of any other city that's mentioned more than Jerusalem. Iran continues to threaten their existence. Europeans continue to strongly hate the Jews, especially there's a growing anti-Semitism in France and Germany. Some of you remember seeing the video on the shifting demographic making the continent, the entire European continent, Muslim by 2050. So that anti-Semitism is only increasing. The United States is certainly not innocent of that anti-Semitism. And I haven't seen, and what I see in our current administration regarding their policies towards Israel, it makes me concerned. But when Jesus comes, Israel will live in peace and security. And so if they take that promise, they're not a people without a future. They have a wonderful future in front of them. Just like we do when we accept that salvation from Jesus Christ. We have a wonderful future no matter how difficult our current circumstances.